Well, good evening. You made it through the cold and the snow. All right, we're going to be looking tonight at the subject of interpreting prophetic passages of Scripture. And if ever we need prayer, we need it on this one. So let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you tonight for your word, which is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. It is our very life-giving food. We thank you, Father, that you've revealed yourself to us in your word. And I pray that you would give to us the grace, the wisdom that we need to rightly interpret your word, that we might be those workmen who do not need to be ashamed. So guide us and direct us in our study tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we looked at the subject of parables and types. And one question that came to me twice, actually, over the last week was, are there parables in the Old Testament? And I had mentioned Isaiah 5 last week as one of the parables. I got to thinking about it more. One of the more famous parables actually is one told by Nathan the prophet when he spoke to David after David's sin with Bathsheba. And he spoke of the person who had the one lamb and then the owner of the large estate who had many sheep, and yet he killed the one lamb. That's a great parable found there. And there are, one person actually said that she did some work looking up parables and found over 30 parables in the Old Testament. So there are many there. So Jesus was not introducing something new. He was obviously using a concept that was very familiar to the Jewish people. Tonight we want to take up the study of prophecy and the interpretation of prophecy. And in the study of prophecy, the interpreter probably encounters some of the most difficult problems of interpretation. And that's partly the result of the very nature of prophecy itself, and partly the form in which prophecy is often cast by the writers or the speakers. And I want to examine two primary points tonight in our study of prophecy. First of all, I want us to look at some of the special characteristics of prophecy. What sets these particular prophetic passages apart from some of the other parts of Scripture? And then second, I want us to look at some of the principles that we need to use when we interpret prophecy. Now, I want to make clear that tonight I'm going to be using, to a large degree, Principles of Biblical Interpretation by Louis Burkhoff, a very easy-to-read book on biblical interpretation. Not extensively thorough, but if you just want a good introduction to it, it's a good intro. And in his section, and he has a special section on the interpretation of prophecy, he lists many characteristics of prophecy, most of which I thoroughly agree with. But I'm going to take him to task on two or three issues. And that's always a bit daunting when you take a famous figure like Burkhoff to task. But I disagree with him on two or three things. And we'll be looking at those things tonight. All right. First of all, special characteristics of prophecy. First of all, and this is kind of an introductory comment, prophecy is more than just prediction of the future. I think that's what many people think of when they think of prophecy. But prophecy is the proclamation of God's revelation to man. It includes future predictions, but it is certainly not exclusive to that. In fact, there is a book on preaching by one of the Puritan writers entitled How to Prophesy, because it's the proclamation of God's word, God's revelation to man. And he uses the term prophesy in the sense of preaching or proclamation of the revelation of God to man. Only a minor portion, really, of the whole prophetic literature is devoted to predictions about the future. Just a very small portion, really. The revelation that God gave to the prophets served to explain the past. It served to make clear what was going on in the present, and also to disclose what God would do in the future. Now, one of the concepts that comes to mind when you think of God disclosing what's going to happen in the future is the sovereignty of God in His decrees. If God has decreed that it would happen, and if He gives that decree to the prophets, you know it is going to take place. And so you have God's decree and prophecy working together perfectly. For those who would deny that God has decreed all things, they have a real problem with the issue of prophecy. How do you know if prophecy will really come about or not? The revelation of God through the prophets always centered on the kingdom of God or the redemptive work of Christ in bringing that kingdom to pass. And that's something we need to remember as we go through prophecy. It is not about titillating the mind as to what might happen in the future, but it's to reveal God's redemptive work through Christ and His establishing of the kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. Prophets received God's revelation either through visions, dreams, sometimes direct communication from God, sometimes through, I suppose, what we might call inward suggestion. I'm always a little hesitant to use that terminology. And then they proclaimed what they had heard from God to the people. And that is what we call prophecy. Now, one of the first characteristics of prophecy that we need to consider is that it is organic in character. Prophecy is not merely a collection of individual predictions. And this ties back to this whole idea of the revelation of God centering on the revelation, on the redemptive work of Christ and the bringing about of His kingdom. All of these individual prophecies that you find are directed toward that one goal. And so that's why we say that it is organic in character. As well, we need to see that prophecy does not always predict particular events. Sometimes they set forth general ideas that are gradually realized. One idea that I think of, for example, is a prophecy that is found in the latter chapters of Isaiah of the peace that will reign upon earth. Now, there's no particular event that it speaks of there, but rather that which will issue forth from the event of the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, His redemptive work that will bring about peace on earth. Prophecy, I think, can be likened to what we call progressive revelation, to what begins as a bud and then opens up into a full flower. And I think a perfect example of that is Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where the prophecy, and we don't often think of it in terms of a prophecy because it's not a prophet that is giving this prophecy, it's God Himself who says that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And if you look at Romans chapter 16 and verse 20, you see the full flower of that when the Apostle Paul, after he has written about the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, "And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." And so you see that Paul looks back then upon that first prophecy that comes in the Old Testament, and he sees its fulfillment in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it opens up then in its full flower. A second characteristic of prophecy is that it is closely connected with history. To properly interpret prophecy, it needs to be viewed in its historical setting. The prophets were, first of all, proclaiming a message for their contemporaries. They weren't just standing out in the field somewhere by themselves uttering prophecies. They were speaking to particular groups of people, and usually, in the Old Testament, speaking to the nation of Israel as the chosen people of God. But the prophets also found historical occasions oftentimes transcending the limits of history. If you look at Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. Now that is spoken to Ahaz, who is the king of Israel at that time, who Isaiah the prophet says to him, you are to ask for a sign. Ahaz at that time was considering forming an alliance with the king of Assyria because he was being attacked by the Syrian and the northern kingdom of Israel. And Isaiah says to him, ask for a sign that God will protect you. You don't have to depend upon these. And it's in that sign, which Ahaz refused to ask for, that the prophet Isaiah says, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. Well, then, if you look at Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23, that prophecy is fulfilled in the person, in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, was Isaiah at that time thinking about the coming of the Christ? Well, we don't know exactly what was in Isaiah's mind, but at that time he was speaking to Ahaz. But that prophecy transcended history and comes to pass in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll see that happening a lot in the Old Testament. In fact, one of the things I always appreciate about the Gospels is how often they say that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. And then it takes you back to the Old Testament. Now, did those Old Testament prophets, when they uttered all those prophecies, were they thinking about the Messiah who was to come and what he would do? Probably not. They may have had some inkling of it. But one of the things you need to remember is that Peter makes the statement that they were wondering about what and what time these things would be fulfilled. They didn't always understand exactly all that they were prophesying. Prophecy has its own unique and peculiar perspective about it. And the element of time is often quite negligible in prophecy. The prophets sometimes would compress great events into a very brief space of time, or they brought momentous events close together in a temporal sense. For example, if you look at the book of Jeremiah, chapter 33, Jeremiah is speaking in chapter 33 to Israel, who at that time was in bondage in Babylon. But notice what we read here in verse 14. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord our righteousness. And so Jeremiah here is prophesying to Israel in Babylon, who desperately wants to be freed from Babylon to go back to the land of Canaan, their homeland. And he utters this prophecy that to us today seems out of place. But what he's doing is looking to the ultimate freedom that the Redeemer would bring, the branch of righteousness. Now, the prophet, as I said, was not always aware of what he was prophesying. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. Something I noticed as I was looking at this text today. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, Peter writes, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating." I think that's very interesting. I'd always focus kind of on the what. But there's as well, what manner of time? They didn't understand the time frame here. And they inquired, they were searching. What time is he talking about here? What was God indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow? Now, another characteristic of prophecy is that prophecies are sometimes conditional. The fulfillment of conditional prophecy is contingent upon the actions of men. Now, that does not mean that God does not know what they're going to do. But in his ordaining, he has ordained this condition that if they do this, he will do that. If they do that, he will do this. And he has decreed beforehand what they would do. And yet to us as humans, it is conditional. And the reason it's conditional is to call men to repentance for their sins, that God might not pour out his wrath upon them, as prophecy often declared he would if they continued in their sin, but rather that they would repent and come back to faith in God. Now, these conditional prophecies usually are found in prophecies of the very near future. For example, if you turn to Jonah chapter 3, if I can find Jonah here. Well, let's find it here. Here we go. Jonah chapter 3, verse 4. Okay, you know the story of Jonah. He's prophesying in Nineveh. And verse 4, Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days... and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Now, again, we need to understand here that it was not a surprise to God that they turned from their evil way. That was his purpose. That was his plan. But he puts it in that conditional language, which is the language of men, that we might understand that when the prophecy comes, it is designed to bring men to repentance. Now, you'll notice here that this particular prophecy does not necessarily express the condition. Some prophecies do. Some prophecies will say, if this, then that, but not all do. Question? Yes.
You know, in terms of there will be judgment, and it's either explicit or implicit if you don't repent.
That is a great point, that the conditional judgments are the conditional prophecies are almost always associated with the threat of judgment to come. And so God gives that conditional prophecy for the purpose of provoking them to come to repentance and return to the worship of the true and living God. Yes, great, great point. Another similar prophecy is found in 1 Kings chapter 21. In 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 17, beginning in verse 17, a very, very interesting the vignette that takes place here. And it's something that I think we often overlook because Ahab was such a wicked king. But notice this. The word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours. So Ahab said to Elisha, have you found me, O my enemy? And he answered, I have found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity and will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebal, and like the house of Asha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel sin. And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, the dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dog shall eat whatsoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. But there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. And he behaved very abominably in the following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So it was when Ahab heard these words that he tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his body, and fasted, and lay in sackcloth, and went about mourning. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, see how Ahab has humbled himself before me. I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house. So you see there the conditionality of that particular prophecy, that when Ahab humbles himself and repents, then it is that God takes the judgment from him, but yet pours it out upon his house because of Jezebel, his wife. Okay, the next characteristic is one where I'm going to disagree with Brother Burkhoff. This characteristic, though prophecy is often expressed in symbolic language, and I don't, by the way, I don't disagree with the principle itself, it is erroneous to regard the language of prophecy as symbolic throughout. Now, I agree with that statement. I'll read it again. Though prophecy is often expressed in symbolic language, it is erroneous to regard the language of prophecy as symbolic throughout. I do not disagree with that. Prophets did not construct a symbolic alphabet or symbolic code. Symbolism is often seen in retrospect. As you look back from the New Testament and you see the way New Testament writers use particular symbols, then you say, ah, That's what this meant back over here. Now, here's where I disagree with Louis Burkhoff. Okay. Burkhoff makes this statement. He says, the writers in prophecy did not construct a sort of conditional alphabet in which they habitually resorted, to which they habitually resorted in the expression of their thoughts. Even Patrick Fairburn falls into this error when he says that in the prophecies of the Old Testament and the book of Revelation, nations are a common designation for worldly kingdoms, stars for ruling powers, roaring and troubled seas for tumultuous nations, trees for the higher as grass for the lower grades of society, running streams for the means of life and refreshment. Well, you know, when I think of that running streams as a symbol of life and refreshment, I think of Isaiah, where he says there will be streams in the desert. Well, why would we be concerned about literal streams in the desert? He's talking about the life that Messiah would bring, the springs of living water that spring up there. And then he goes on to say, it is safer to take the position of Davidson. When Joel speaks of locusts, he means those creatures. When he speaks of the sun, moon, and stars, he means those bodies. Okay, now why do I disagree with him? Well, first of all, if you look at the book of Joel, where there is the prophecy of the locusts that are to come into Israel as punishment for them, for their forsaking of God. If you look in Joel chapter 1, it is a description of the locusts that come. But then, when you look in verse 6 of chapter 2, before them the people writhe in pain. All faces are drained of color. They run like mighty men. Now, here, speaking of the locusts, they climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation, and they do not break ranks. They do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. Now, if you've ever been around a swarm of locusts, that is not a description of a swarm of locusts. They do not march in rank. They do not march in formation. Now, I'm going to say this. This might literally be locusts. I don't know. But for him to say that this is for sure locust, when you have descriptions like that, I think is going a bit out on a limb. Now, but when it comes to the sun, moon, and stars, that's where I really disagree with him. The reason I disagree with him is in Genesis chapter 1, God set the sun in the heavens to rule the day, to govern the day. He set the moon in the skies at night to govern the night. When you come to Genesis chapter 37, Joseph has a dream. The sun, the moon, and the stars all bow down to him. Well, if we take Burkhoff's position, then Joseph's dream was literally that the sun, moon, and stars bowed down to him. But that is not the way his brothers and his father understood it. His father Jacob said to him, shall your mother and I bow down to you? In other words, the governing rulers in the family in Joseph's dream were bowing down to him. The brothers hated him. Because they understood that those stars were indicative of them. Why would they care if the sun, moon, and the stars bowed down to Joseph, unless they understood that that represented them. When you come then to Isaiah chapter 13, in Isaiah chapter 13, you have a prophecy, and this is not unique to this chapter. There are other places in prophetic literature where you find this same kind of language used. In Isaiah chapter 13, verses 1 through 11, the burden against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I want to come down to verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. He will destroy the sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. Now, I would ask you, would something like that, if it was literal, not be noted by historians? And this is not the only place, as I say, where this language is used. It's used in other places where God comes in judgment. And he talks about the sun being darkened, the moon not giving its light. Referring, I believe, clearly, to the governing authorities being overthrown as part of the judgment of God against them. Now, the classic place where that language is used is in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter was speaking on the day of Pentecost, in verse 16, he says, this, what you see here in terms of these men speaking in tongues, because that's the question that's before them all. They're all saying, we hear these men speaking. Are they drunk? They're speaking in our own languages. And verse 12 says, they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what could this mean? Others mocking said, they are full of new wine. But Peter said, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in these last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. On my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above, the signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now notice here that Peter says, this, what you're seeing, is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. Not this is part of what was spoken of by the prophet Joel, but this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. Now, we're going to come back to this in just a little bit, but I want you to notice the language that is used here. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. Did that happen? Has it happened? Now, Burkhoff is going to argue that it is yet to happen. And we're going to come back to that later, in just a few minutes here. So I want you to think about that. Okay, now, the next characteristic is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The prophets sometimes spoke using the language of the time in which they lived, but the prophecy transcended their historical limitations and spoke of a time in the future. For example, in Jeremiah 31:31, which is a prophecy of the coming of the new covenant, he's speaking in language that applies at that time, but the new covenant is not consummated until the coming of Christ. And so he's speaking in that historical time, but it transcends that time to the future. Now, one should not think that a prophecy has not been fulfilled simply because it is not fulfilled in the language of the outer details that use the language of the prophet's day. In Amos chapter 9, Amos chapter 9 and verse 11 and following. On that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does this thing. Now, if you take all of that very literally, it appears to say that there is going to be a restoration of the temple of David. And of course, we know that there was a restoration of the Davidic temple. But to what does Peter refer this in the book of Acts? He refers it to the coming of the church on the day of Pentecost. He quotes this passage in that regard on the day of Pentecost. So what you see here then is that they're speaking in language of that day, but Peter applies it to the formation of the church. Sometimes, another characteristic, is that sometimes the prophet revealed the word of the Lord in actions rather than words. You may remember that Ezekiel laid 390 days on his left side and 40 days on his right side, signifying the bearing the iniquity of the people. Now, that's a pretty graphic picture. Jeremiah was commanded to eat the scroll. You may remember that in the book of Jeremiah. Hosea was commanded to marry a harlot to show God's love for adulterous Israel. All right, then let's move into very quickly here some principles for interpreting prophecy. First of all, and here again is going to be a place where I am going to disagree with Burkhoff. The words of the prophets, he says, should be taken in their usual and natural meaning unless the context or the manner in which they are fulfilled clearly indicate that they have a symbolic meaning. Well, sometimes, and here's where I disagree, I don't necessarily agree with the principle he sets forth there, but sometimes the New Testament writers interpret differently than you would interpret if all you had was the Old Testament. And so when he said that it needs to be taken their usual and natural meaning, unless the context or manner in which they are fulfilled clearly indicate that they have a symbolic meaning, we have to ask ourselves, for example, are we really going to see lions lying down with lambs? Is that what the prophet is trying to get across to us? I don't think so. I think he's looking here at just the peace that comes in the messianic reign of Christ. When figurative descriptions are found in the prophets, the interpreter needs to make it his aim to discover the fundamental idea that is expressed. And I think that's what Isaiah 66 is doing when it talks about the child playing beside the adder's hole, and those descriptions of animals no longer being dangerous to us. I think he's talking about the curse being lifted, and that's what we need to see in those passages. In interpreting symbolic actions of the prophets, the interpreter must proceed on the assumption of their reality. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, for example, there are some people who take the prophecy of Hosea. I think even Van Til does this. Pastor Debney, maybe you can tell me for sure about this. I think Van Til argues that that is a parable, that it didn't really happen. I'm not certain about that, but I believe that's the case. I have to disagree there. I think it did actually happen. There's nothing to indicate that it did not, that God told him, go and take this harlot to show my love as your wife, to show my love for adulterous Israel. The fulfillment of some important prophecies are what we would call germinant. That is, they are fulfilled in installments, each fulfillment being a pledge of that which is to come. For example, throughout the prophecies, you'll often hear the prophet speaking to a particular nation saying that God is going to come into that nation. The day of the Lord is going to come. And every time you see that, yes, it is true that it happens, but it's also a pledge of a greater day of the Lord that has come until the ultimate day of the Lord comes. One of the phrases that you often see, and this is one of the things that really started making me think in terms that are a bit different than I had ordinarily thought. I never could understand why the phrase, out of Egypt I have called my son, was used in three different ways. It was used, first of all, when Israel was brought out of Egypt. But ultimately it's applied to Joseph bring Jesus out of Egypt back to Nazareth. And I always used to say, okay, the text only has this one meaning. But I kept trying to figure out, okay, how do I get around those verses? Finally, I said, quit trying to get around it. Let the text speak for itself. And if the text says that this is the way it is to be fulfilled, then let it happen that way. Let it show a development in the process. Now, here again, I've got to disagree with Berkhoff. He makes the statement, while it is a mistake to speak of a double or treble sense of prophecy, it is perfectly correct to speak of a two or threefold fulfillment. Not sure exactly what the difference is there, but I think I understand him. But he says, it is quite evident that Joel's prophecy in chapter 2, 28 through 32 was not completely fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. Now, why does he say that? Well, he says that because he wants to take the sun being darkened, the moon turning to blood, literally. I disagree with that. Why is it evident that it was not completely fulfilled? Especially when Peter says, this is that which was spoken. Not this is part of what was spoken. This is that which was spoken. I have to look at that and say, wait a minute, if Peter said that, and it's recorded under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, then I have to accept that. I can't accept Berkhoff's interpretation of it. And I believe that what you see there is Peter declaring, and here I will give a bit of interpretation, my whole understanding of the idea of speaking in tongues. I believe Peter was saying that this idea of speaking in tongues was a judgment sign against the Jews. And that judgment comes to its fruition when the rulers of Israel are overthrown in AD 70. Jerusalem is destroyed, the temple is thrown down, and the Jews are scattered throughout the earth. The sun was darkened, the moon turned to blood. If you understand that as the governing authorities of Israel being overthrown. Prophecies need to be read in the light of their fulfillment. That, I think, is one of the most important principles for interpreting prophecy. If the New Testament says it was fulfilled in this way, don't argue with the New Testament. It's inspired of God. And oftentimes it reveals depths that that might have otherwise escaped our attention. Now, some prophecies, and this is the last principle I want to state here, some prophecies do not refer to a specific event, but to a general principle that might be realized in a number of ways. For example, Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 15, verses 15 through 17 is that text I referred to a bit ago, where Peter says, and with these words of the, let's go back to 14. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. Just as it is written, after this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. So here you see James at the Council of Jerusalem taking what Peter has said and applying that prophecy of the Old Testament to the building of the church, not to a literal temple being restored. And you see, here's one place where I think that the dispensationalists really go wrong. The dispensationalists still think there's going to be a temple rebuilt in Jerusalem. God is building his temple. Peter says, you are the temple. Paul says, you are the temple. And we want some physical temple? Let the New Testament, even though we may not understand all the ways that it does it, but we let the New Testament interpret that prophecy for us. Okay, any questions that any of you have before we close here tonight? Speak now, or forever hold your peace. Prophecy is not an easy genre of literature to interpret, but hopefully this can give you some idea as to how to go about it. All right, let's close our time in prayer. Father, we thank you tonight for the prophetic word that is sure. Sure because we know, Father, that you have ordained the end from the beginning, calling those things that are not as though they are. Father, we thank you that our salvation is ordained and secure because of Christ. Father, we look forward to that day when we will reign forever, when all the kingdoms of this world will have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and we will reign with him forever and ever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.